Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is where we'll be spending some time this morning as we bring a series to a conclusion. We've been thinking about what it means to be a people of hope. And we've been studying through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And so we'll be spending time in that chapter and seeing what wisdom that has for us this morning. As we begin, I want you to take just a moment, think about the first job you ever had. The first paying job you had. It may have been a job you did for a neighbor, yard work, or maybe babysitting. Maybe it was a job you did in the family business, helping out in an office, whatever it was. I mean, this is the first job where you got a paycheck for doing that work. Do you remember what you learned about the way work was done? Because when we get into a workplace with other people, we start to see other people have different philosophies of life. The first job I can remember just being excited about and getting paid for with an actual paycheck was when I worked at a place called Bogey's Golf and Games. Picture a putt-putt with a batting cage and driving range and go-karts. I could ride my bike there. This was great. I was a seasonal employee, which meant they didn't have to pay you as much in the summer, but they gave you this thermos where you could get free refills of Coke and Cherry Coke, and that's all I needed, you know, so I felt like things were going great. My job was typically on what we call the Midway. They had a lot of kiddie rides, bumper boats, and go-karts. I usually didn't get to do the go-karts. That was seniority, you know, those were the 16-year-olds got to do the go-karts. 15-year-olds had to do the lower jobs on the ladder. But as I was coming in one day, I can remember there were a lot of boxes and there were a lot of tools, and some of our workers and some other people I didn't know were putting together a new ride. It was called the Himalaya. Maybe you've ridden on the Himalaya before. I've seen it other places. It's a smaller roller coaster to go really fast in one direction, then it stops and it goes really fast in the other direction. And so they were assembling this new ride that we were going to have. So I went to my station, did my shift, and as I was coming back, they were testing out the Himalaya. They were running it around. And I noticed that by the Himalaya were a lot of extra parts. I mean, it looked like these were important parts. And I know sometimes you get a box of things and there are extra parts, but this looked like a lot. And I looked around and started realizing these were our workers that had put this together. And I can remember one of them saying, "What do we need with these extra parts?" And another guy said, "Oh, we don't need those. This is fine." And I just kept walking. I never rode the Himalaya, and it never broke down as far as I know. But I also remember that was the first time I came in contact with the mindset of, "Oh, yeah, that's good enough. You know, we don't need, don't worry about that. That's good enough." Have you ever had an experience working with someone who would do something and say, "Oh, you know, that's good enough. We don't need to go get too crazy. Let's not put too much effort into it. Just this is good enough." When I was in college coming home for a break over Christmas and New Year's break, a friend and I got a job in construction. And I got the perfect job in construction because it required zero expertise, and I was perfect for that. There was a subdivision that was being built. There were a lot of homes that before they would come in and lay the flooring and before they would put the drywall out, they needed people to go to sweep the house out, to clean it out, to throw things away that were there, just to do manual labor. Early in the morning, we'd get up, bundle up in December, and we would try to work through these rooms, and there was a gentleman who was in charge of our team that would go from house to house, and he was never in a hurry. Now, I wish I could say that we just had a great work ethic and were really working hard. But what I remember is it was cold, and there's no heat in these houses, so you had to keep moving. So I just didn't want to stand around. So we would get done with our part of the house so quick, and it would be like the man in charge of us had never even moved. And so after the first couple of houses, he'd keep saying things like, "Now slow down, boys. Don't get too carried away." And then about halfway through the day, he put his arm around us and said, "Hey, don't work yourself out of a job." And that's when I realized we weren't getting paid by the house, we were getting paid by the hour. And so he wanted to make sure we didn't run out of houses before the end of the day. And so that's another thing I learned, like, okay, he's got another plan. So we might get done with our parts, but we weren't going anywhere till he was done with his part. Have you ever worked with someone who maybe tried to find just what's the way I can put forth just the minimum amount of effort and get the maximum amounts in return? Ever had that conversation with someone at work? We've probably all encountered all kinds of people all over the spectrum when it came to philosophies about work. And it's interesting, a few weeks ago, we had an excellent panel discussion as part of our summer series on Wednesday nights. And these are really incredible class sessions that are available online if you haven't got a chance to see all of them. But one of them was on Christians in the workplace. What about our faith at work? One of the ways that hopefully our faith will surface is in the way that we work, the work ethic that we have, the attitude we have towards it. And as we get to the end of 2 Thessalonians, Paul deals with a very similar issue at the church in Thessalonica that we face today. What do people see when they see Christians at work? And so as we read this chapter, we need to remember a couple of things as we get started. Number one, we live in a world today where work is often equated with something negative. We complain about our jobs, we don't like work. It's important to realize that even though there are some negative work experiences we might have, work was created by God. In the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve are cast out, before sin enters the world, God had given Adam a purpose. He'd given him a job. He'd given him work to do. Work isn't a consequence of being cast out of the garden and living in a sinful world. Work is a creation of God for his people to have purpose. And it doesn't have to be the kind of work we think of going in a 9-to-5 job. In a room this size and with people watching online, you may have all kinds of different vocations, purposes in your life where maybe you're focusing on one specific area depending on the stage of life that you're in. Maybe there's a new stage you've entered where now you can work in ways that you couldn't before you had retired or before you had stopped working this job. So we're not just thinking about a 9-to-5 job. We're thinking about our life's purpose. Our work, our vocation, that affects all of us. What does it mean to really work for the Lord? And Paul would tell the church at Colossae that when they were to do anything, word or deed, whether it's what they say or what they do it as if they're serving God, which means I don't have to have a, quote, full-time spiritual ministry job to be working full-time for God. Sometimes we use words like spiritual and secular to kind of divide up what we think of in terms of jobs. This is a ministry job, so this would be more spiritual. But here, this is a job you just have in the workplace. That's a secular job. I understand why we use those terms, but I think that can be confusing to us. Because when Paul writes about the fruit of the Spirit, for example, in Galatians, the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit isn't secular, it's something of the flesh. In other words, it's not about being spiritual or secular, it's about choosing to be spiritual or fleshly. That means no matter what job I have, no matter what I'm doing in the world, I can choose to be spiritual in that job, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, that I'm working for the Lord. And so it doesn't have to be a full-time ministry position. If I'm working in whatever vocation I have, I'm working for God. And so Paul describes to the church at Thessalonica what it's like to work, and he encourages them not to grow weary, to work without growing weary, which it would be nice if we could work without physically getting weary. I understand that. That's probably not going to be possible. But there is a spiritual energy we get from being reminded of our focus and reminded of our mission. And so let's read these verses in 2 Thessalonians 3 and just be reminded of our mission as we read Paul reminding them of theirs. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. And notice this contrast here in verse 2. Not all have faith, but verse 3, the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person, and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So it's interesting, as we read through this chapter, after we get through verse 5, we see kind of a summation here as Paul is encouraging them in their ministry, and here's what you need to pray for, and here's what we're focused on. And then we get to verse 6, and he starts dealing with work matters. And he tells them that our work does matter. But if you'll notice in verse 6, he says, "We command you." This is not just a suggestion. So whatever Paul's going to say next, this is serious business. And as we walk through these work matters that he gives us, I think we see some important principles to employ in our own lives. And the first is, Paul tells them what they do matters. What we do matters. We want to feel significant. We want to feel like we're accomplishing something, or that we are contributing towards something. And Paul says, no, what you do matters, and the kind of life we live matters. And so he says, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. This kind of disordered, unruly life could almost be rendered, if you look at the terminology here, in a military sense of being out of rank. In other words, people aren't living the way that they had been taught. Paul says, we've given you the tradition, but there are some among you who are living a life that's disordered, that's unruly, that's not following in line with that tradition. Now, everybody's different, and so it doesn't mean that Christians have to live all by the same schedule. We have some of us in here this morning that would say, you know what's the best feeling in the world is to get up at 4 or 5 a.m. That's just when I feel the most energized and excited. And some of us are saying, I can't imagine feeling energized or excited at 4 or 5 a.m. And sometimes you read books about spirituality or spiritual disciplines, and you begin to feel like, if I'm not waking up at 4 in the morning and having 2 hours of Bible study every morning, I'm not growing as a Christian. Well, we've all got different schedules, different abilities. It's not that we live ordered in the same schedule every day. Paul is saying a disordered life is one that isn't in accordance with the gospel. You're not living out your faith. What we do makes a difference. It needs to be ordered by these traditions. And if you back up in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, remember Paul has already told them to stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So that's what he's emphasizing. They'd had a lot of confusion. People were coming in and they were giving different messages and saying, well, you know what you really ought to do is this. Paul's saying, hold fast to that tradition. Live the kind of life that's ordered by the Word of God. And Christians are called to work. Evidently, there were people in Thessalonica that were struggling with idleness. Now, it seems like we can go to one of two extremes, and that we often do go to one of two extremes today. It seems like there's an extreme area where we could make busyness, being busy, kind of an idol in our lives. That we always want to be busy. We always want to be doing, and we kind of get our value by always working, always doing, and being so busy that we don't ever stop. We don't take care of ourselves. We don't take care of our families or take care of our faith. That's one extreme. But the other extreme would be the kind of idleness that Paul is talking about here. Now, we don't know exactly what this looked like. It may be that since there was so much confusion over the second coming, that some people had started to think so much about that, they thought, well, what's really the point of doing work here on earth? And maybe as they anticipated it, they weren't working. They were confused about whether it had happened or not. They weren't working. It also may be that they were dealing with the challenge in the Greco-Roman world, which was something we see show up, I think, in Corinth as well when we went through 1 Corinthians. And that is, there was a lot of patron-client relationships. We think of a patron today as someone who donates toward a cause or funds something. Well, in the first century, a patron might be someone who hires someone to advocate for them politically, maybe an artist to create something or to work for them. And you'd have these patrons and then clients who were living off their wealthy patrons. And so they're living off that generosity. Maybe we could think about it today like when an athlete or a famous movie star or celebrity has an entourage, you know, that's kind of with them and people they take care of to do specific jobs. And so it may be that there were people in Thessalonica who were in that situation and they were living off someone else's generosity, but they weren't working. They were just being idle. They weren't putting forth the effort. They weren't trying to earn what they were getting. They were just living off someone else. And Paul says, that's not the way we're called to live. And he says that he held himself out as a model for how to live. And so it's interesting, in verse 7, he says, you should follow our example. We didn't live that way, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. It seems likely, if we look at the phrase here and the way it's used other places in Scripture, that this phrase of eating anyone's bread without paying for it, that eating bread referred to making a living, not just eating a physical meal. The idea of eating bread was, I'm providing for myself. And so Paul's not saying we never ate with someone, we never experienced generosity. He's saying we didn't rely on other people. We were working for ourselves. And he says, now we had the right if we wanted to rely on others, but we were trying to set an example, to show you what it was like to work day and night, to be a model for you. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul already told them to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. So he's not dealing with people who can't work or unable to work. He's not dealing with people that have other limiting factors. Evidently, he's dealing with people who are choosing not to, who are choosing to be idle, choosing to be lazy. And Paul says, that's not the way we've been called to live. When he'd write to Timothy, he would put it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. These are serious stakes here, taking care of our family. Now, in the ancient world, taking care of a family was probably not limited to children, but also older family members. Maybe who couldn't work that you were taking care of. And so you needed to be providing. Paul's saying, what we do matters. We don't just sort of coast through life and say, well, it doesn't really matter how I live. What we do matters to God. And it's important that we resist that temptation to figure out, what can I do to do the least amount possible? How can I be the most idle? Paul's saying, we don't need to have idleness fill our lives. James Tollerson tells the story of an old friend who described what it was like years ago to grow up on a farm. And he said he'd grow up on this farm, and in the summer, when school was out, his neighbor hired him for $1 a day to work, to run a tractor on his land and to work on his farm for $1 a day. And he said that sounded good, so he did that. He found out later on that his father was paying his neighbor $1 a day for his son to run that tractor. And he said at the time he thought that was foolish, but growing up he realized what he was doing. His father was making sure he was working. He didn't have all that time of being idle and leading him to places that he shouldn't be going. He was trying to set an example that what we do matters. So we need to ask ourselves, what are we doing? Now, I know you'd expect to hear from the preacher, what are you doing, in the sense of, hey, you need to be involved in the work of the church. And we do. We need to be involved in that. But I want us specifically to think about, what are we doing in our vocations, in our work? whether it's in the home, out of the home, what are we doing? What we are doing makes a difference to God, and that should matter to us. Not only does what we do matter, but why we do it matters. Paul said they did what they did because they didn't want to be a burden on anyone else. They kept working day and night to provide for themselves. Again, Paul's trade as a tent maker allowed that to be possible, where he could be working and providing for himself. He also did this while he was in Corinth. And so it seems that Paul is using discretion when it comes to how he lives. There are times where he'll take the support of congregations, but there are other times, depending on the situation, where he chooses to work and to provide for himself because he knows there's a challenge. And it seems like Thessalonica and it seems like Corinth were two of those places where he's wanting to set a model that why we work matters. What Paul had in mind was he didn't want to burden others. So why is it important for us to work? Well, it's important for me to work not just for myself and my relationship with God, but what that says in my relationships with others. We don't want to burden others if we don't have to, and we want to be able to provide for others. Whatever we do with what we've been given is a testament to God. How we use what we've been given tells a lot about ourselves. It's especially relevant for us as we think about the different talents God has given every single person in this room, every single person who's watching. We got to see that on display in Vacation Bible School. And wasn't it great to have VBS together this year when we couldn't do it last year? And it's always exciting in times like that to see the whole church come together and to see people using skills and abilities that they have in different ways, in different avenues of service, and impacting the lives of children. We had a lot of children who were guests with us. We had a lot of children in the neighborhood and in surrounding areas. We had a lot of families that came into contact with us and with this church family through many, many of us using different talents and abilities that we have. Why we do what we do matters. Our motive matters. And it helps us as we work for the Lord to remember why we do it. There's a reason Jesus reminded his listeners in the Sermon on the Mount to build up treasures in heaven instead of treasures on earth. Because our heart, our effort, is going to follow where we put our treasure. If we put our treasure in heaven, then we're going to have a spiritual motivation. And that spiritual motivation can get us through challenges. When I'm working for the Lord, I realize if I face a challenge, that it's okay because I'm working for something bigger. If I'm working for the Lord, I realize if I have an argument with someone, if I have a disagreement with someone, I'm not working for them, I'm working for the Lord. Someone mistreats me, I'm not working for them, I'm working for the Lord. Why we do it matters. Why I'm serving matters. I'm working for Him and not for anyone else or anything else on earth. So take just a moment to ask yourself, when you think about your vocation, your work, when you get up in the morning, what is it that you're working toward? Why are you doing it? It may be that we need to refocus on why we do what we do. So what we do matters, why we do it matters, and then how we do it matters. Because Paul points to another issue. It's not just that people were being idle, but they were being busybodies. It's not always bad to be busy, but the kind of work Paul's describing here is people who are hard at work, not doing their own job, but minding everyone else's business. Have you ever known someone who makes everyone else's business their own business? Is it a lot of fun to have a relationship with someone like that? And how often do people who make everyone else's business their own, how often are they helpful, and how often can that be harmful? It may even be my stated intention to help, to get involved in everyone else's business. That may be my goal. But if I live the kind of life Paul's describing about here, where I'm so worried about everything else and not about myself, then I'm not going to be very helpful. I'm going to be like that person with a plank in his eye trying to remove a speck from someone else's eye. I'm so focused on what everybody else has going on that I'm not addressing the issues that I have. It also means that my standard for work isn't just how much energy I put into something. I can put a lot of energy into doing a lot of things that aren't helpful. I could end the day and I could feel exhausted, and yet all I've done that day is mind everyone else's business but not take care of what's in my own life. All I've done is try to deal with everyone else's problems and try to tell them how to deal with their problems without thinking about myself. So the contrast that Paul gives us here is someone who's working in a quiet way. Someone who is eating his own bread. Again, someone's making a living, working quietly, caring for his family. Have you ever known someone who lived a quiet life that spoke volumes spiritually? That they might not have been the loudest person in the room. They weren't always the person trying to get the most attention. But through quietly living for Christ, they were making an incredible impact. That's the kind of contrast that Paul draws here. It's possible for me to work my fingers to the bone and be physically exhausted, doing everything but what I really need to do. Taking care of all these other perceived problems without really addressing my own problems. Paul says, let's not choose that. Let's choose to work quietly in the sense that I'm not loudly trying to get everyone else's attention. I'm working quietly for the Lord. And when we live those kinds of lives, it's not talking about volume. In fact, sometimes the quietest life can make the biggest impact. So how I work matters. When people look at me, if they were basing their understanding of how Christians work on how I work, what would they say? If they looked at my work ethic, my attitude, the way I carried myself around others. Paul's telling the church at Thessalonica he wants them to work hard. He doesn't want them to grow weary in doing what's good. And the way we avoid that weariness, not physical weariness, we can't avoid that. I haven't figured out a way to keep from getting physically tired. But if we want to be spiritually renewed, Paul calls us to focus on what we're doing, why we're doing it, and how we're doing it. One of my favorite statements that has stuck with me from a professor that really has been encouraging to me throughout ministry is he said that ministry requires energy. And so when you work in ministry, when you work in service, you're going to use energy. But he said, vision restores our energy. So if we were reminded of what our mission is, if we're reminded of what the vision is for our life, what I'm doing, why I'm doing it, and how I'm doing it, that's going to keep me from growing spiritually weary. And Paul encourages them here. He gives really an exclamation point at the end by saying, I am writing this with, you can see this is me. This message is really from me. We mentioned earlier how people had been circulating messages saying they were from Paul that weren't. And in the ancient world, we often have, especially in the New Testament, others who are writing down the words as Paul is saying them, but Paul is making sure they know this is from him. In the same way, we can know this morning, we can have confidence when we read God's word, this is from God, the God who inspired Paul, inspired the authors of Scripture, the God who created work and has given us our vocation. What we do, why we do it, and how we do it matters. It makes a difference to God. Hopefully, it'll make a difference in our own lives. And what we see in Scripture is that when people want to live meaningful lives, when they want to make sure their work matters, they realize that begins with turning their life over to God. It may be this morning that you need to make that choice to turn your life over to God. We see a consistent pattern in Scripture. When people encounter Jesus, when they believe in His message that He is the Son of God, that His sacrifice is what makes it possible for us to have a relationship with God, they give their life to Him. They turn their life around, put Christ on in baptism. That's the same model we follow today. It may be you need to make that choice to put Christ on in baptism. It may be that some of the things that we've looked at in 2 Thessalonians 3 have been convicting to you, and you could use the prayers and encouragement of this church family. It may be that what you would benefit from the most is after our worship service here, going into a conference room, which is right out this doorway, and a couple of our shepherds will be there, and you can talk to them maybe at longer length and pray with them. We want to help you in any way possible. What we do matters because we matter to God, and we want to leave here reminded of that this morning. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we all sing together.